Today we're going to cover the wild, wacky, and wonderful world of the pre-flood period. So hold on tight. It's going to get interesting. Let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for giving us your word. And thank you so much for the content of that word, that you have not left us hopeless, despairing, alone in our rebellion, but rather you have condescended to, out of your free mercy and grace, to continue to meet with us, to continue to pursue us, to bring us up from the depths, to save us from our own sin, and to bring us into everlasting life with you. Lord, this is good news indeed, and we thank you for it. May it permeate every aspect of our lives. May we give all glory to you and your Son who has accomplished this, and your Spirit who sends it to us and applies it to our hearts. May we be renewed this day as we worship you together and prepare and look forward to that day in which we will worship in perfection and in peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. As usual, we'll start with a little bit of review and we'll get going. So if Genesis 1, we talked about creation, Genesis 2 talks about generations. We see the crown of creation made at the end of the creation week and mankind made in God's image. We see that God gives him land, gives him blessing, gives him offspring, gives man woman a piece of his side so that together they could fulfill the purpose for which God designed and created them. And then he gives them a place, a refuge, a place of communion, of purity, of rest, of intimacy, of shamelessness in the garden in Eden. And it was also a place of obedience, a place of eternal blessing. There was the blessing of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And then in chapter 3, we saw another aspect of this garden, which is a place of testing. So there was an animal we see created by God at the beginning of chapter 3. You know, I was reading some commentary on this, and one good point that I thought I would add, in calling the serpent a beast that the Lord God had made, the narrative emphasizes to us that this is not some sort of eternal yin and yang where good and evil have always existed. That's not how Genesis 1 begins, right? It begins with God and God alone. There's no pre-existent evil. And so the idea that this malicious incarnation of sort, the serpent, Satan in serpent form, is introduced by saying he is more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord of God had made, I think emphasizes the fact that this is still part of God's control, God's creation, and so it is not as if the serpent is operating outside the bounds of God's control. So I thought that was an interesting point. I appreciated it, so I figured I'd bring it up. So we see that the garden was created very good, but then this serpent comes within it. God allows this malicious incarnation for his vice regents, his king and queen, so to speak, to face, giving them a challenge to be overcome by obedience. And not a hard obedience either, right? Just don't eat. That was the obedience. And of course, that's simplistic. Part of the obedience is how you respond to the serpent, right? But fundamentally, what they were being asked, what they had been asked to do by God, was not a difficult thing. So we last week focused a lot on the temptation and the fall, the curse. What are some of the things you remember about the temptation?
It would have been better if Eve had kept her mouth shut.
Adam had spoken.
Yes, both simultaneously, right? Yes, because at the end, the camera swivels and we see Adam was there the whole time. In the Hebrew text, actually, the words, you know, when it says, let's see, when the serpent says, you know, you will not surely die, things like that, it's actually you plural. So already the serpent is addressing both Adam and Eve through Eve. So, there's certainly that aspect where Adam should have not remained silent. Eve should have allowed her husband to deal with this. What else? What else about this temptation do we recall? Yeah, he distorts words, right? Little by little, and then outright. Starts with just one little difference, right? Did he really say you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden, right? So yeah, he distorts. And remember, we talked at the beginning, is the fact that Eve is coming to Adam and Eve and talking about God removes God a bit from the equation, right? He wants Eve to stand over God, to judge God, according to her own thought. And we talked about how Satan would be perfectly happy to keep us focused on thinking about God and never coming to God ourselves. Yesterday we had an all-officers prayer meeting and looking at shepherding groups and all of that stuff. And Pastor McWilliams quoted, which he has before in sermons, Samuel Chadwick, and I love this quote, and I think it's relevant to what we had talked about. Here's what he said. He said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Oh, that was a great, great underlining of this, what the serpent does, even in this situation, right? He is far more interested to direct Eve to talk about God, but not to God. All right, so, yes, distorts words a little bit at first, then a lot. Come on in. how about, what else? Anything else? Anything else you remember? Okay, yeah, so he moves, right, he moves from distortion to contradiction. And there's this hint of, see, I know God better than you, right? I know his motives, I know what's really going on. And what's really going on is you're going to gain from this. He presents a direct opportunity to contrast. And we see in verse, let's see, chapter 3, verse 6, we see that the tree in the woman's eyes was good, it was a delight, it was to be desired to make one wise. She fell in accord with Satan's temptation. She adopted his mindset, the mindset that he was inviting her to adopt, and she fell. But not just she, right? Both he and she, Adam and Eve. Adam in his silence and submissiveness, accepting the fruit offered by Eve. And of course, there was a change, right? What happened after the fall? They realized they were naked. Yes. They realized they were naked. Now, this is, remember, it's not that they somehow didn't know they were naked, right? What does it mean to realize they were naked at that point?
Was it their shame?
Yes, yes. So it's not just merely that they saw it, it's the how they saw it. It's how they saw their reality, which is now this is an opportunity for further betrayal, because if we can turn against God, we can certainly turn against each other. So freedom that they wanted, freedom is not gained in the fall. It was lost in the fall. And there were, from God's mouth, after he confronts them, we talked a little bit about that, there were two curses given to each, to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. One a curse regarding function, and one a curse regarding relationship. So for the serpent, what were the two curses for the serpent? Yes, yes. So crawl on your belly is the first, that abject humiliation, eating dust. Not literally. This is also the problem. I know I mentioned yesterday about the losing their legs and the dragon. Last week again. Teaching brain. What's that? Well, look, I never really was committed to it, okay?
I've been thinking about it all.
That was the one point you got from it, right? Yeah. Because if the losing legs is absolutely literal, then the eating dust is absolutely literal. And as far as I know, there are no snake species that survive on dust eating. So, yeah, anyway. Either way, there was a humiliation that the serpent is subject to. And then, yes, there was this conflict that God puts between his offspring and her offspring. Enmity. Not just that women don't like snakes, right? But rather the enmity that is going to lead to this final outcome of the offspring, where the serpent's head will be crushed. But not at any expense, but as verse 8:15 says, you shall bruise or crush his heel. It is at the expense of Christ that this happens. All right, so good. We have those two curses, the relationship, and ultimate destruction of the serpent is already foreseen in Genesis 3. What about for women? Again, function and relationship. Function?
Childbearing would be painful.
Yes, and relationship.
Authority over her husband.
Yes, desire to dominate her husband, and he shall rule over. So that conflict between, in this, what was once a most perfect and intimate relationship. Okay, good. And then two for man. Function?
We have to labor and toil.
Yes, the ground will produce fruit in pain, right? No longer easy, but rather difficulty in fulfilling the purpose for which he had been created. And then second, the relationship. Kind of. What will he return to? Dust. Yes, dust. Not just spiritual death as a result of the fall, but physical death as well. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then at the end of these curses, when we might be tempted to despair, we see that God does not reject them. The next thing that we see in verse 21 is what? He gives them clothes, right? He clothes them. So there is still a relationship. He does not forsake completely the relationship that they have forsaken. He turns to them and clothes them and cares for them in mercy. So, in one sense, the outcome of the tree, of eating of the tree, which was death, while there is a spiritual death of sort, he delays, he is patient, and this is going to be a theme throughout the Old Testament, he delays his justice of striking down Adam and Eve, and rather in his patience and mercy, he clothes them. Yeah.
Isn't there a foreshadowing there in clothing of them of the substitute dying instead of Adam and Eve?
Yes, I think so. The fact that it was specifically called out as skins is, I think, related to the propitiatory work there. Yeah, covering. And it's covering externally. God provides the covering for them as well. Right? Good. But at the same time, again, they may not live forever. And so they are excluded from access to the tree of life. So again, you see when they are cast out of the garden, what is the final purpose of that casting out? You look at in verse 24, the end of chapter 3, why is there a cherubim and flaming sword to guard the way to what? The tree of life. The tree of life. So they are barred from this restful communion with God in Eden, barred from the tree of life. And this is where we shift now to chapter 4. So, like I said, we're going to talk about the wild, wacky, wonderful world of the pre-flood period. If you want to be really fancy, you can call it the antediluvian period. But it's really just the pre-flood period. It's the same thing. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what we get. We get Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So we see this. Well, let me read the next sentence too, because it's important. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now again, I'm pretty sure there's nobody. Well, maybe I shouldn't assume. I'm pretty sure, looking at all of you and knowing almost all of you, that everybody knows the story of Cain and Abel. So we're going to divide this. Up, and here's what I want to do. I want to talk about some contrast between what we know about Cain and Abel in name, in vocation, in offering, and in regard. So we'll get there. So let's talk first about name. Cain versus Abel. What do we notice that's different in the text in the early sentences of chapter 4 between Cain and Abel, if there are any?
We don't find out what Abel's name means.
Right. Kind of weird, isn't it? So we have this sort of extended, she bore Cain saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Cain, the name in Hebrew has echoes of I have gotten. There's a very interesting lack of explanation for Abel's name. Now, we don't exactly know precisely what Abel's name means. The word, actually, if anything, is very similar to what we find in Ecclesiastes, a word that almost means, when Ecclesiastes talks about the vapor of nothingness, the emptiness. So if that's the case, then we see Cain, I have gotten to help a man with the help of the Lord, and also his brother, nothing. So there's certainly a contrast here between the two, and much more preeminence seemingly given to Cain. Well, we'll talk about how that preeminence shapes up as the chapter proceeds. So keep verse 2 in mind. We're going to return to it.
Cain probably had a baby book too, and Abel did.
True. Right. There's the whole photo album of Cain, and then there's some digital camera somewhere that has Abel. Yeah. Yep. So also there is some commentators have pointed out, I'm not sure that I completely agree with this, but there is this Eve's proclamation is, I would say, set in contrast with another proclamation of another birth we're going to see later. I'm going to come back to that. But there seems to be this very, very self-centered declaration. I have done this thing. Now, maybe it's just the fact that, you know, the first time you give birth, you're like, I have done this thing. You know, I've heard. So maybe that's all it is. I don't want to assume that it's anything more. But some people have commented, especially in light of the contrast and what we see, spoilers, in Seth and his name. So we'll get there soon. Okay. Name difference. Vocation difference. What's their callings?
One's a shepherd and one's a farmer.
Okay, one is a shepherd and one's a farmer. Now, who was Adam? In other words, what was Adam called to do first?
Landscaping.
I like it. Yes. He was the landscaper. Yeah, to keep the ground, to work the ground.
There's that first child again.
Uh-huh. Right. So, Cain being a worker of the ground, he's following in his father's footsteps. Abel, on the other hand, as a keeper of sheep. The Bible doesn't give necessarily a condemnation or approval of either one, just that there are differences here, and there seems to be, at least at first glance, much more exaltation, correlation. This is the first of his line, and he is the one who's going to carry on Adam's vocation, that sort of thing. Okay.
Where do you think was there a need to keep sheep before the fall?
Well, if you look at, so part of the calling is at least the naming of the animals in terms of part of Adam's calling. So there was certainly a relation to animals. In terms of eating them, well, because we see this entrance of death, the skins after the entrance, we can presume it's not explicitly mentioned until the Noahic covenant, which we're going to get to. But even already, there seems to be, whether or not it was for eating purposes or clothing or something else, we aren't really told precisely the purpose, but you might know that sheep can be used for a lot of different things in addition to food too, you know. So the worst. All right. So clothing, and even non-meat food like milk. So yeah. So either way, you've got a keeper of the sheep and a worker of the ground. Okay, that's the vocation. What's the next one? The next one is the offering. So we have two different offerings. What do we know about these offerings between Cain and Abel?
Abel gave his best.
Okay. Yeah, where do we see that, by the way? Cheater. Yes. Genesis 4:4, the firstborn of his flock, right? The firstborn of his flock. In other words, it's not immediately obvious in the text. It is there, but it's obvious by way of omission. It just doesn't mention that that Cain brought the first fruits. It just mentions that he brought an offering. And yet there's this emphasis on Abel's offering of the firstborn and their fat portions.
I think it's interesting from Hebrews chapter 11.
Yes.
That the first person mentioned with faith, mm-hmm. Is Abel.
That's right. Yep, by faith. Hebrews 11:4. Right. So, we're getting there. But either way, there's a difference in offerings, and part of the difference wasn't just merely the physical presentation of those offerings, right? So you mentioned Hebrews 11:4. Another one, which I'd like you to turn to if you could, is 1 John 3:11-12. 1 John 3:11-12. Who wants to read?
For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteousness.
Good. Yeah. His deeds were evil, his brother's righteousness. But we know that's not talking about the murder, because it says that's why he murdered him, right? Why he murdered him. There is a heart issue going on here. And the New Testament's very clear about this. Again, contrasting in Hebrews 11, the faith that Abel had in his offering and the lack of faith of Cain, as we see, because the Lord has no regard for Cain's offering, it says in verse 4. Or, sorry, 5. So, what we see, again, clearly, we're allowing other parts of the Bible to clarify and interpret this, but it is already there. They're not trying to interpret what's not there, but bringing into full clarity what we see here, that Cain's offering was not one that was done with a heart for God. It might have been done out of sort of just
obligation.
This is the checklist. This is what you do. But either way, Abel's offering was accepted. And maybe it was that Cain, who is the one who has this glorious name, who is following in his father's footsteps. He's done everything right. He is the one to carry on this, you know, lineage. And so maybe he relied a little bit on that. I think we have a tendency to rely on that if the lineage issues of the Pharisees or any testimony to that. We tend to say, oh, well, look who I came from. Look at what I've done. Look at what honor has been bestowed on me. Therefore, I deserve it. And so I deserve God's blessing. I deserve, look, I gave you the offering. So we see that he was angry. His face fell. Here's the other thing I would say that I think we need, it's important to understand here. Even the fact that God is still engaging with their offerings. Don't forget that. God is still interacting with his creation. He has not turned aside, even though they rebel against him. The fact that he even accepted Abel's offering in the first place should be miraculous to us. So the fact that God is engaging here, and also we see this comparison between Adam and Cain that I think is important because of what God does next. Look at what he does. Again, he's not absent. He actually comes to Cain. He actually says, hey, let's talk about this. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then he has this line, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Where have we heard that? Desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Yes, go back to that curse against Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's the same construction, the idea of sin seeking to dominate. And so Cain is given a choice. Your sin is out to get you. Will you rule over it? It is an aggressor. It is coming for you. And so the Lord, the I Am, encourages his creation not to sin. Notice the difference between Adam. In Adam, there was still an obedience that must have happened, but at the same time, Adam's fall was because of the temptation of the serpent, was through the temptation of the serpent. Cain's fall was despite God trying to restrain him. So we see again how quickly the effects of sin are beginning to take place. We're moving from even the presence of temptation as part of what caused or brought about this fall to now even God's voice of warning is now ignored.
Concerning the two offerings that are offered, one a lamb and the other, for the ground early, So it's not the substance of the sacrifice that's being rejected by God. Because even in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you have grain offerings.
Yes. Right. Right. I don't think there was anything about the nature of the offerings themselves that distinguished whether or not God had regard for them.
It's the heart.
It is the heart. Yes. Yes, because grain offerings are a part of it. Yeah, Jared.
He says there, it's plainly there in 5.
Yeah.
The reaction is not one of faith and repentance. It's one of anger.
Yes.
And this is a common theme we see, obviously, when we talk about Cain and Abel throughout, but it's a common thing we see in Scripture with the prodigal son. I did what I was supposed to do, and this guy didn't. And he's been doing this, and it's you get angry. It's your natural sin nature.
So I was going to say, you might even say it's a natural thing we see in my heart and in yours. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And it's very interesting. The text doesn't say, it doesn't give, at least on the surface of it, it doesn't give a rationale for the accepting and the rejecting. But then it leads you on by saying, look at the response. Look at the outcome. And compare that outcome. All right, so Cain sins after God encourages him to do right. So as we know, rather than ruling over the sin crouching at the door, he allows his anger to control him. He gives in to it. He pursues action in accordance with it. And he says, well, if my offering isn't accepted, then my brother shouldn't be accepted either. So he rises up against his brother and kills him. And we see the same sort of distancing, the same sort of trying to deny when the Lord confronts him. The Lord says, where is Abel, your brother? Right? What's his response? Yeah, I don't know. Why am I supposed to know? Why is that my responsibility? And so, yes, the Lord responds, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so he gives a curse on Cain. If, and again, it mirrors the increase of sin. Whereas Adam was driven from the garden, but to a new location, Cain is driven, it says, from the face of the ground. So the punishment fits the crime here. There is a greater punishment for the greater evil. This murder now brings about, well, if Adam was driven to wander to a new home, Cain is driven to no home at all. If Adam was cursed to toil to get food from the ground, Cain can't even till the soil. So look at verse 12. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Again, that continuation of the effects of the sin and God's punishment accordingly. And then finally, while Adam was separated from eternal life, Cain effectively becomes a fugitive, constantly fearing the threat of immediate death at any given turn. So this is the curse that he pronounces on Cain because of his actions. Now, Cain responds. What does Cain's response tell us?
He said the curse is too much to bear.
Yes, right, right. Notice his focus is not on repentance. He's not showing a lot of remorse here. He's just complaining that it's a little bit too harsh. Thankfully, none of us have ever done that. No, he complains. He says, this is too much. I cannot bear this. And then he specifically focuses the irony of this statement. He focuses on whoever finds me will kill me. The irony of him just murdering his brother, and yet his primary concern is his own life, I think is indicative of the effects of sin on us. We are focused on ourselves and ourselves only. So yes, he is frightened of this same thing happening to him.
Scott?
Yeah.
Who do you think is going to kill him?
Yeah.
It's a good question.
Dragon.
Without legs.
There's three people on the earth at this point.
True. I know you probably know the answer. Anybody else want to?
I was thinking in the future.
Okay, yeah.
His father.
Right, right.
Or literally smite him.
Or, yes, that's true. But I think the way that it's framed here is if anyone finds me, they'll kill me. It's I think his focus is primarily on people. And I would argue that what this means is he knows the command given, the purpose for which humans were created to multiply. That is not a command that is taken away. Remember, it is cursed with difficulty in Eve, but is not removed. And so he, yes, looking into the future, imagines that this will continue to spread. And so therefore, think of all the historic family dramas and, you know, the Romeo and Juliets and the houses, and all of the people that you meet are going to be related to you. And they will all know who you are, and then therefore they will all be inclined in his mind, right? Because again, his entire, notice the framework of his mind is conflict. It's murderous. He almost assumes, he doesn't assume forgiveness. He assumes that just like his anger controlled him, their anger will control them, and they're going to murder me as soon as they see me. So he sees others the way he sees himself. So yeah, no, I think the answer is all of the descendants are going to be related to him, and they're going to know what happened to him and why he was banished, why he deserves punishment, and they're going to go after them, him. Well, what does the Lord say in response?
Not true.
Yeah. You would not necessarily expect that, would you? I mean, if anything, it seems like the logical progression would be, well, you had it coming, right? This is what you deserve. You deserve to be haunted in this way. And of course, we see that he doesn't really trust, we see later on, that Cain doesn't really trust God's word even here. And so he goes through efforts to protect himself. He builds himself a big city, among other things, to protect himself. But the Lord says, not so. Again, we see the graciousness of God in the face of rebellion. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Who is the Lord reserving justice for? In other words, who is the Lord saying is the one responsible for enacting justice? First and foremost, himself. Right. He reserves the right to himself for justice. And anyone who tries to pursue a man with the same vengeance and anger that Cain did will suffer a similar fate. And in this case, it seems a worse case, right? If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, that's a symbolic number there, the sevenfold increase, but the idea of sevenfold is often this holistic or perfection, and so it will be holistically worse for you if you try to take vengeance into your own hands. And in doing so, because in doing so, you're going to again violate God's specific law. So Cain is marked. Verse 16. Cain, no, it is 15. Cain, the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack. We don't know what that mark is. We don't know what it was. We do know that it was seemingly something that would be either visible or they would know on some level should they encounter Cain.
Maybe he was glowing.
What's that? Maybe he was glowing. Fair. Yes. Not the tree, but Cain. Right. All right. So Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord. Again, notice this. He moves away from the presence of the Lord. Now, again, the Lord's presence is still, we would call the Lord omnipresent. He is always present. But what is it? What do we think it means if we went away from the presence of the Lord? Not merely unfavor, but I think the Lord was, again, still with his people. He was visiting them. He was communicating with them. With Adam and Eve, he was not forsaking them. And so this distancing even from that, even outside the garden, distancing himself from the Lord's presence shows that further alienation that sin pushes us towards.
It's kind of like the first excommunication. You know,
yeah.
Kind of like being left out of the church. And kind of...
Right. Right. All right. Now, the next section, which is 17 through the end of the chapter, is Cain's lineage. And I want to point out a couple of things here. First, Cain knew his wife.
Where'd she come from?
Right. Now, what we don't have in this, and this is where we get into some of the unknowns of the pre-flood period, time frames, you know, as Doctor Who would say, time is a little bit wibbly-wobbly here, right? We don't know how long this is later. If Adam and Eve are continuing to fulfill their mandate, though, there's going to be sons and daughters and sons and daughters and sons and daughters. And if the lifespans that we're going to read are any indication, they would have had plenty of time to produce lots of sons and daughters. And that growth would have been exponential. So most likely we have, again, a relative here. We don't get, it's actually not until... Jeff, help me out. Is it Exodus in the law giving, or is it actually not until Leviticus where it's forbidden? Is it Exodus? Okay. Yeah, not until, though. This is much later, after the flood, where marriages within a certain degree of consanguinity are forbidden, which makes sense if you've got two people and you want to populate the earth. So most likely this was a relative. And what we see is this generation after generation, and we see a couple of things about Cain's lineage. First, they are civilization builders. Look at verse 20. Jabal, father of those who dwells in tents and livestock. 21, Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Tubal-Cain, the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. In other words, again, I think we see that God's continued blessing of a sort, that the progress of human civilization continues because these are still people made in God's image. This is a secular, though. So interspersed throughout this are things like Lamech, which we're going to deal with in a moment. But this is a secular civilization. It is not one to necessarily be lifted up as a picture of idealism. But at the same time, it is this mixed generations after generations after generations, sinful, and yet still, in a distorted way perhaps, doing the Lord's command because they were created in the image of God. So we see Lamech, and we see, what do we know about Lamech here? Two wives, right. So we see again the calcification of sin spreads to other areas now. And so that one flesh union that we talked about specifically in Genesis 1 is now replaced. It's now forsaken. So we see this line continuing to descend into sin and further and greater sin, right? I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He's boastful. He's open about it. And it is, it almost sounds capricious. I didn't like what he did to me, and so I got him back 77-fold.
Hey, Scott.
Yeah.
It doesn't say this, but you would almost kind of assume that Cain's wife was somewhat rebellious if she's going to go off and marry the...
Sure,
so
yeah.
Kind of perpetuating her
voice. Yeah.
She's like, you know.
Yeah.
She's taking herself out of...
That's true.
...that she was in.
I agree. I agree. Yes. And again, there are these gaps in the narrative, right? Remember, Genesis is a historiography. It has a divine intent, and it does not fill in all the holes. So yes, you know, you wonder what that story was about, right? What led his wife to end up marrying Cain? Interesting.
The first rebellious teenage daughter.
Exactly.
First in a long time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God, when you read this,
yeah.
Like I said, I asked my children this back when we did this, you know, at a young age.
Right.
It escalates. You don't get a lot.
Mm-hmm.
In Cain and Abel, it goes from an offering
mm-hmm.
to I kill you
mm-hmm.
within you know a few sentences.
Mm-hmm.
But what you know is the
human. And if you have sons, you know how quickly that escalates.
What it does is that, like I said, it's, we have the New Testament.
Yeah.
It does get us thinking of like how sin has moved so quickly
mm-hmm.
from, hey, I offer this offering to, obviously we can use our brains and go, all right, he wasn't in the field fighting for the first time with Abel.
Right.
He was at rub with his brother his whole life
mm-hmm.
and hated him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we see that in this line of like, it goes from there to Lamech, where it's like, I do what I want when I want.
Right.
And it's just unbelievable we don't get the story. But
right.
It does invite our brains to think of how, yes, sin works in our own lives, to where
yeah.
all of a sudden we're that same guy.
Right.
I don't know what I want, I hate it.
How quickly sin hardens us and hardens every aspect of what we do and say and think. Yeah, I agree. No, good. And we see this final contrast at the end of the chapter. Adam knew his wife again. So there's this bookend at the end of this, verse 25. She bore a son. She called his name Seth. Seth sounds like he appointed. And notice the difference in her language. God has appointed for me another offspring. Now, something we don't always see. Instead of who? Instead of Cain?
Instead of Abel.
Instead of Abel. Instead of Abel. Who's completely written out of the picture here? Cain. It's not even as if he's an offspring. This is confirmed. Jump down a few verses. Look at chapter 5 when we get into the generations of Adam. It always usually, the method, the historical method is to start with your firstborn. Look at, somebody read... somebody read verse 3.
When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth.
Seth. Again, no reference to Cain. There is a clear picture here that I think we shouldn't miss. Cain... If you want to call the Cain of a seed of anyone, it's the seed of the serpent. Think back to the curse, the enmity, the conflict between what? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That was exemplified in Cain. Cain and his lineage is the seed of the serpent. I think also that this is going to explain some of the really weirdness stuff we're going to get to in chapter 6, where it says the sons of God and it contrasts them with the daughters of man. There's a whole lot of speculation about that. But I think that the thrust of the narrative here is focusing on these two lines. By the way, that's what we see in chapter 5. We see a different lineage. We see this time Seth's lineage through Adam. And so we have this comparative lineage between this deepening line of sin and then Seth's line. And look at the end of chapter 4, 25. What's the last line say? No, I have to.
People began to call upon the name of the Lord.
At that time. At what time? Seth. That's right. Seth and his generations. That's where we see the beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. You see this, there's this really distinct contrast that's being set out here between Seth's line and Cain's line. So we see this is the line of offspring, the offspring instead of Abel. We see a lot more, I mean, in one sense, it feels like a lot more humility even on Eve's part. As she said, God has appointed for me. There's a humility that I think we see in that. Another offspring, and then again, instead of Abel. So this conflict is already developing. This conflict that the Lord prophesied in his curse against the serpent, the seed and the seed, this conflict begins immediately. Chapter 5 is mostly a book, a chapter of generations. By the way, this is that same, the Toledot, this is the that same, this is the book of the generations, you know. So the first section we had that was, this is the generations of the heavens and earth, and it was the creation of Adam in chapter 2. This is the generations of Adam, and so we now get into these human descendants. There's a lot of parallels here. I'll focus on getting through this chapter here, and then we'll stop. There's a focus here. There are similar ancient king lists, the Sumerian king list being a prominent one. That also actually ends in a flood, but lots of difference, lots of differences. For one, the Sumerian king list, their ages were like 43,000 years and 28,000 years. They were also focused on the reign of sort of people. They also got intermixed with gods. Gods would reign and then men would reign. This is very different. It's individual. It's human. It's still defies rational explanation on our end in terms of the length of time period. But at the same time, this is the pre-flood period. As Peter calls it, it is the world that then was. We don't know what's going on here. And as I'm going to argue, there was a distinct difference that happens, a distinct uncreation and recreation that happens in the flood. So, but one of the things I want you to note is the lifespans, generally speaking, diminish over time, with the exception of Methuselah. By the way, one commentary said, and I thought this was helpful, Methuselah, the longest, the oldest, right? How many years? 969. Still less than what the Lord says is like a day. 1,000 years is like a day, right? There is no attaining of the honor and glory that is anywhere close to God. So it even the long, this amazing lifespan is less than a day in God's picture, as he says in Psalm 90, verse 4. So, by the way, you'll read similarities of names. This is still a different lineage. So there's a Lamech here. It's not the same Lamech. I think there's Enoch is similar. There's a couple of similar names, but I mean, it's early on. You don't necessarily have a bunch of different names, so you're going to recycle some of them. But no, the similarity of names should not be made into thinking that these are the same lineages, Cain's and Seth's. There's a lot of distinction between the names. Enoch. What do we know about Enoch? He's the other one that I want to call out. What's unique about him?
Translated to heaven.
Yeah. Yes, translated to heaven. What does that show us? Again, both with Seth's line and some of the narrative that we're following along here. God is still what? Present, working, saving, right? To bring him to walk with God, right? Walked with God. By the way, this is not walked before God, which is the Hebrew generally means sort of in obedience. This is sort of communion and fellowship. He walked with God. This indication. And again, I see in this line of at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This was a man who God communed with. And Enoch walked with God, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. Again, we see God's grace, his mercy, it sets up a contrast with the increasing corruption on earth that we're going to see in the next chapter. So we see this righteous line, this line that calls upon the name of the Lord and God's favor towards them. Although we'll talk about what prompts God's favor, because it is not their activity, it's not their righteousness that prompts God's presence and faithfulness with them. Also, we do have, these are not necessarily sequential genealogies. Again, this was not something that the Hebrews did not think of genealogies in the way we do typically. There are symmetrical genealogies, so you see 10 generations between Adam and Noah. And there's actually 10 generations listed in chapter 11 after the flood. So 10 and 10 on either side. There's this beautiful symmetry. Not necessarily sequential, but they are symmetrical. So anyway, wanting to point a few things out to you about these things. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to get into the probably one of the strangest couple of paragraphs in all of early history in Genesis, which is chapter 6. Sons and God, Nephilim, mighty men, and the Lord regretting. So all of these things, I think it's important for us to discuss. And so that's what we're going to get to next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, we know that without you, sin would calcify in our hearts as well. But as the prophet Ezekiel has said, you have given us new hearts. You have taken away our hearts of stones. You have knit flesh upon bone, and you have given us new life when we did not deserve it and we could not attain it of ourselves. Lord, your entire record of your working with your people is one of grace and mercy, and we are grateful and humbled by it because we do not deserve it. So Lord, allow us to come into your presence now through the blood of Christ with rejoicing and to seek your face. And to live in light of that, not only in this service of worship, but throughout our weeks. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm never going to get done.
No.
I'm just giving it up. It's like there's too much interesting stuff here.
Yeah, it's very fun.
It is. It's cool. It's fun to explore, but.
Yeah, excited for next week.
Mm-hmm. Excited
for next week.
Yeah, there's some weird stuff.
Yeah.
With Eve saying the Lord has appointed me another son,
mm-hmm.
That sounds like adoption to me. Is there any speculation that it's more adoption?
No, I don't think so. At least in the commentaries that I have, the appointment is more of like God's blessing upon me.
Okay.
So like God has blessed me with another one. And you got to think, they don't have a scientific view of birth. So as far as I know, you know, how does she know? You know, she's like, oh, well, I'm pregnant again. What's the relation here? I don't know. So God must have given it to me. So I think that that's part of the issue is that the appointment is a sign of she sees her births through the lens of God's grace in giving her continued offspring. So, yeah. But yeah, there's some really weird stuff in chapter 6. It's fun, though. It's fun. And really what I want to focus on next week is it's okay that we don't know.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Some things are recorded and lost to time, and their explanations are lost to time, and that's okay. Because if God wanted us to know, he would have preserved that. So
the mystery kind of makes it fun too.
Yeah, it does. It does. Yeah.
Imagination kind of.
Exactly. No, there's a fun bunch of options too. Yep. See ya.